Sam Martin.
Switch gears a little bit here, just reflecting on what the second session was. I think I'm going to what I intended to do after supper tonight and pick up where we left off there. It's still following that timeline, but looking at a certain description that's given in the life of the Old Testament kings, all through that timeline, from the time of Saul, David, and Solomon, and on down into the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms, this topic, this matter of what are referred to as the high places. Now, high places can be used in a positive sense or a negative sense. Like the end of Habakkuk, some of you on my high places in a positive sense. But for the most part, the referring to, we'll see here, is a negative connotation. But I want to start by reading from 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Come back to the timeline in a moment. If you take this message, my wife and children are over at home in Windsor. They actually have my mother's, her mother and father's house. Her father is not doing so well health wise and struggling a little bit lately, and so they felt it was time to do some house cleaning for her parents. And so they're sorting and organizing and going through stuff now while they can have input in that process. So some of her siblings have flown in from California or come across the state from Grand Rapids or from other parts of Ontario to help in that exercise today. And that's where the Archie sends their greetings. But it's kind of a timely illustration that I want to talk a little bit about this issue of house cleaning, of spiritual house cleaning in our lives. As I was reading these passages and looking through the Old Testament, trying to understand this chronology and looking at the message of the prophets that were speaking to these kings at the times of these kings, I found not only blind spots in my knowledge as far as who they were and what they were saying, but also potential blind spots where I had turned a blind eye to. I hadn't been doing any shoulder checking, so to speak, as to things I allowed to creep into my life. That really the Lord, I think, would have me deal with and continues to work on us and dealing with. And those are a sort of high points. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. But Solomon loved many strange women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. The nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build in high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Moab, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. You know, one might wonder in reading this description of Solomon, this was the only description we had of Solomon in Scripture. One might wonder if Solomon was even really converted. As we read in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, a few things to point out. One, he's absent from that list of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He He was given over to idolatry, we read in this passage. You think of this description of a man who's given over to idolatry. Paul says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, that's all the information we have about Solomon. It causes us to wonder. Of course, we do see the brokenness of his heart as you read in Ecclesiastes 12. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while evil days come not, and years draw nigh, and thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Let us hear the conclusion, he says in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The brokenness of his heart, the end of a life, examining everything under the sun in the Ecclesiastes. Of course, we have much of his writing as part of the canon of Scripture. I mean, he has given us many of the Proverbs. He's given us Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and as Peter said, that knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophecy is not come to all by the will of God, will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, while I think there's good reason to think of him as a believer, it does give us, this behavior does provoke some concern when we look at it. Some of my sermons this afternoon, this evening, is High Places, a lesson from the life of Old Testament kings. These actions were not unique to Solomon. When you go across the Old Testament and you begin to read of the kings, especially in the northern kings, but even in the southern kings, when you get to Manasseh, beyond Hezekiah and Manasseh, and when you get to these men, you read, they treated these high places much, and they behaved very similarly as did Solomon. Have you ever gone to a Bible conference before? And walked away, or gone to a Bible camp, or spent a week in the morning in a meeting, listening to the Word of God, walked away with a new resolve, a new determinants to straighten some things out, to do some spiritual house cleaning, and to walk with the Lord. Yet sometimes a victory is short-lived. And I think perhaps some of our victories, as I've experienced my life, and I look at it, some of the victories in my life have been short-lived as they have been, because it allowed high places to remain in my life. So that during moments of weakness, overwhelmed with temptation, I can go back to that high place and worship there. And so the victory is over. We see these trends in the life of Solomon. We see in this passage his personal declension, where the sensual is allowed to prevail over the spiritual in verse 1. We see that his affections are divided. He sought to serve two masters. He had many wives, and he cleave unto these in love. We see he makes provisions for his flesh in verse 7. He built a high place for these gods. His desires constrained him to make an open, blatant provision for the flesh. Consequently, God was angry with him. Verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. God will take away his kingdom. If you see, if you read on in verse 11, "Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as it is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant." And he did. He gave it to Jeroboam. And then the kingdom was split. Jeroboam and Rehoboam, his son, split the kingdom in two. Consequently, God raised up adversaries against Solomon. In verse 14, we see the Lord stirred up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. Is the king's seed of Edom. And we see again in verse 23. And God stirred up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord, having Ezer, king of Zobah. And then we have verse 26, Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, the son of Ehad, the Ephraite, of Zerah, Solomon's servant, his mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, a woman, he lifted up his hand against the king and his soul. And so following this declension and these divided affections and these provisions for his flesh, God began to chastise Solomon. What is a high high places? What were these high places that we find here in the Old Testament? Sort of a quick description or definition. You can actually see it in the passage when he talks about in verse 7, when he built the high place for Chemosh and Abomination Moab in the hill that's before Jerusalem and for Molech and so on. It was literally a high place. It was physically an elevated ridge. It was a plateau where cultic objects were placed for the purpose of pagan worship. A few things about the high place, that they were not unique to Solomon. Kings were often rated based on the relationship to the high places. Much like in elections in the United States of America, candidates are rated based on their stance on certain political issues, moral issues, financial, economic issues. What are you fiscally conservative, or are you more socialist in your approach to finances and ethical issues? Are all raised, and we sort of define, we categorize candidates based on their relationship to these issues. In the Old Testament, the kings, at least as far as the Word of God is concerned, describes the kings based on their interactions with the high places. The high places were like a litmus test for the spiritual and moral quality of these kings. Two, high places could serve as a foundation of mental images. You can imagine a new convert to Judaism, to Jehovah, who had been involved in pagan worship, had worshipped Chemosh, or worshipped Molech, or one of these gods, had worshipped Asherah poles, these totem pole-like structures in the groves. And one day, coming home from work, a long day, the boss has been particularly hard on him that day. He's come home, he's walking down the road, and he gets a whiff of a smell of something familiar, something appetizing. And he's able to trace, he sees the smoke coming from over in the distance beyond some trees and over a ridge and elevated on a plateau, there's a fire burning. And people are there offering sacrifice to their gods, and they're burning animal meat, and you smell that. And the person starts to think about it. You know, have you ever heard a song that just takes you back in your life to another time? And smell the smell, it reminds you of something your mother used to make. And these people go back in their minds to what they used to do in that high place. These high places sometimes were the site of sexual immorality, just see one of the characteristics here. Perhaps they would conjure ideas of what they used to practice. Perhaps a moment of weakness, a hard day at work, or a hard week, or something going on in relationships, and you smell those smells, and you hear the sound of your old friends' voices, and you hear the music coming from there, and it provides images for that person, or to draw them back. They were known for immorality, sexual immorality. It was part of the worship of any of these gods, perform sexual acts. And so humans could satisfy lust of their flesh in these places and ascribe it to being worship of their gods. And worse, the most terrifying of all, children were often sacrificed in high places. Physically, gods of God and Moab would offer their children in the belly of these cast iron fires and coal filled structures as offered to their gods. High places provided temptation for individuals in Israel or Judah or in the United Kingdom at the time to be drawn back into worshiping another god. The basic problem with high places was that they easily provided areas where the religious practices of Canaan, and Canaan representing the world in that sense, whether it's Moab or the Zidonians or whatever group it is, the religious practices of paganism could creep back into Israel's worship experience. That's the problem. And we're going to see the kings being raided as you go through that section of that timeline, according to the relationship and how they treated and how they handled the high places. When he studied the kings, there are many kings that seemingly went all the way with God. They followed God, they believed God, they trusted God, they loved God. But they allowed the high places to remain in their lives and
we start to look at it. Let's read a couple verses, flipping over from 1 Kings. You can keep your finger at 1 Kings 11 and 20, put your neighbor's finger there, and then go over to 2 Kings. That one always gets a good one. 2 Kings 12, you can use that one too. 2 Kings 12, probably already. All right. 2 Kings 12, let's look at just a couple examples of how that story is here on the chart. I'm pointing at Jehoash or Joash here in the southern kingdom. So in the northern kingdom, historically there were no good kings. Throughout the whole history of the northern kingdom, there were no kings that really followed the Lord. In the southern kingdom, we do have these kings that follow the Lord, but some of them allowing for these provisions in the form of high places, while not personally perhaps worshiping them, allowing them to remain, which could draw the nation of Israel back into worship of false gods. So read in chapter 12, in verse 2 and 3. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's good. All the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But, verse 3, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. High places were allowed to remain. How did they get there? They came in. Earlier, with Solomon, with other kings. They came in and they remained. Skip over to 2 Kings chapter 15, just a couple pages. We have a king that we often think highly of. He's mentioned Isaiah, King Uzziah. It's also called Azariah in this passage. Oddly enough, he's called both Azariah and Uzziah in this passage. Alright, 2 Kings 15, verse 3. This is the end of verse 1. The 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, so you can look at your chart and you can look straight up. You find Jeroboam. There's Jeroboam. He was king of the north. Now you don't have to compare and contrast here to read really well. And the king of the north, this is the king of the north, and in his such and such a year of his reign, so and so in the south was doing this. And that's how you put these timelines together. We have Jeroboam in the north, and Jehoash in the south. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, that's Uzziah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old he was when he began to reign, and he reigned 250 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zechariah of Jerusalem. Verse 3. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king. According to all his father Amaziah had done, he was a good king. Verse 4. Saved. But the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still on the high places. Later in that chapter, just for one more, we start at verse 32. 1532. 2 Kings 1532. In the second year of Pekah, oh, you're catching me here. I used an early version of my chart here. Pekah had been added in yet. So you have them on your chart in the north. You have those six kings around the town of Amos and Hosea on your chart. That's Pekah, the name of Purdue, son of Amaliel, king of Israel, began Jotham. All right, jumping over, I forgot to highlight the name of Azariah there. Coming over to Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 5 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Uzziah is Azariah. How be it, verse 35, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. We go higher at the gate of the house of the Lord. So all these kings you see repeatedly, many times, they leveled the groves, they removed the sodomites, they eradicated the idols, but the high places remained. Only two kings in the list of all the kings in the south went all the way with God. 2 Kings chapter 18, let's read about them. That's fairly late in their history. Of the southern kingdom. 2 Kings 18, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Eli, king of Israel, so that's in the north. Hezekiah, the king of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So it's Hezekiah's reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David's father did. 4. He removed the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves, the astral poles. He broke the piece of the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Remember the Under those days, the children of Israel would burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. That is a piece of brass. He went all the way with God. He did that which was right outside the Lord, and he removed the high places. Spiritual protection for the people of the nation of Judah. And God made him prosper over all his enemies as a child. Moving now to the two chapters, chapter 23, we have a second king that goes all the way to God. So Hezekiah, I've highlighted them here on the charts for you. And then we follow his sons, and we may talk a little bit more about them tonight, Manasseh and Amon and Josiah. We're moving down to Josiah on the chart here. 2 Kings 23, verse 13. Do you know how they're talking about Josiah? The high place that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the mountain of corruption, verse 13, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, way back in 1 Kings 11. We read it. Abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, abomination of the Moabites. We're talking 400 years later now. Those high places remain 400 years. For Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, the king defiled. He break in pieces the images, he cut down the groves, he filled the place with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel the sin, had made, both altar and the high place he break down, burn the high place, stand in small powder, and burn the grove. Hezekiah and Josiah, two kings of revival in the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south. We'll hear more about them later. This evening I'd like to talk about this prophet, Zephaniah, who's right at this time with Josiah, and his message for the people of Judah and for the nations of the world are in the context of Josiah's reform and going about and destroying these high places. Let me give you a definition or description of a contemporary high place. And this is where the conviction comes in, the application comes into my life. I find this not just in the life of Solomon, but all the people after the kings. And this is where I find myself to be like these biblical characters in many ways. As a child, I would say, I'm nothing like them. But as I get older, I find out they were very human and so on. Temporary high place, any area or thought or relationship that I allow to remain in my life as a provision for the flesh to satisfy the sinful desires of my heart. I'll read that again, a high place, a spiritual high place. Any area, any thought, or relationship that I allow to remain in my life as a provision for the flesh to satisfy the sinful desires of my heart. Some potential examples of areas. Television could be a high place in your life. For some, it's music. For some, it's videos. For some, it's books and magazines and photos. For some, it's internet access. For some, it's a local watering hole, a social gathering place. For some, it's sports. The list could go on and on. These things are not necessarily sins in themselves. Some of these are just places of technology. Sources of social entertainment sources. I guess you put social media on there, perhaps a potential place of worship for some people these days. My face and Facebook and all those. What does it do for you when you watch those things or listen to or participate or attend? It stirs up sensual desires, drives that cannot righteously be satisfied. You shouldn't miss the big principle for the specific illustration. Maybe there isn't one of these areas in your life that functions as a high place for you. But when you get together with Christian friends on Sunday in the lobby, you gossip. And so it's more in the category of relationship, or perhaps it's Wayfair.com and buying the newest furniture or pillows or blankets or throws. They cannot righteously be satisfied. So we go to these high places to worship there. I remember as a teenager
issue of music. And I know I had friends who, for whom music was, God. It was their idol. It's what they worshipped. They had a friend who would record the radio all day on audio cassette and then go through and edit that later and splice together. Homemade tapes. That was a thing for you young people. Nothing better than getting a homemade tape as a gift, you know. Someone taking all that time. He would call in, he would listen. Every genre of music, country music, heavy metal, every genre of music, and it was just God. And I remember going through a stage of my life where even I had thrown probably $500 worth at that time, which was a significant amount. I'd take a hammer to the $500 worth of Christian music at the time, just for satisfying the flesh, in a sense, of being motivated and stimulated by music. Again, all of these things can be used for God's glory also, right? And they are being used for God's glory at times. But we have to consider this. What about the thought of it? Unrealistic dreams. Maybe living vicariously through our children. Sexual fantasies. Revengeful thoughts. Bitterness towards others. Paul says the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're mighty to God, pulling down of strongholds. High places. Casting down imaginations, every high thing. Exalt itself against the knowledge of God. We bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Having done that, readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I have a friend who I love, who's a believer in the Lord, and I don't speak of this disparagingly often. We've conversed about this. Has a tremendous love for sports. Fantasy football teams, and fantasy baseball teams, and fantasy hockey teams, and in 5 or 6 different fantasy leagues of different sports. And just a guesstimation of the amount of hours that go into researching the statistics of every player to determine who you're going to be in that game for this league and that league and the other league and against your opponents and lining that up. He has a 7-year-old son who's in on 2 hockey teams and 2 baseball teams and is currently doing dry land training for baseball while playing hockey and traveling around Ontario and Michigan. Waking up early on Sunday morning and perhaps missing meetings on Sunday and other things like that to play sport. And I don't know, I have an 8-year-old son and I don't know of any children. I love sports as a kid, sports crowd. As much as I possibly could, but to naturally think that I'm going to do this all day, every day, is not natural for a kid really to come up with that. It comes from somewhere. Sometimes parents live vicariously through their children. I couldn't make it. If my father put the time into me into this sport, I would have been professional, and I'm not going to make that mistake with my kid. He's going to. And it's not really about his well-being, spiritual or physical. About my unrealistic dream to see someone connected to me achieve and it show on me, show well on me. It could be in these areas of unrealistic dreams. Am I willing to let it go? That's the question here. Am I willing to let this area go if I have conviction from the Lord? Is my television too valuable to me, or am I ready to take a hammer to it at any second? Is my son's sport life or my access to certain social or internet websites so precious to me that I'm not ready at any moment? See, Paul said in Corinthians, he said, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when obedience is fulfilled. Some relationships are not of an immoral sense of sexual fantasy, but they are relationships based on mutual sedition. Maybe you've experienced this. Some of those, many of the elders I see here, have perhaps experienced this in assemblies where people within the assembly have very little in common with others except that person they talk to, or those people they talk to that mutually dislike the leadership in the assembly. They have that common bond in bitterness to the leadership. That's called sedition. That relationship is a place where you can feed the sinful desires of the flesh, that feeling of, I've accomplished something today in criticizing other people. It could be a highlight. I think it would be nothing better for some people in our assemblies to dissociate from one another. The one time I want to do is to not spend time together, to not fan the flames of bitterness or of undermining the authority that God has placed in our lives. It's a sin of sedition. I'm not a very vengeful person or a revengeful person. I think I can fight. I think I'm ready if I had to defend myself. I do have a second degree black belt in karate. I do train jiu-jitsu. I do have training martial arts for years. I feel capable of fighting, but you'll never find in a fight. I never have been, other than in competition or other people who are also competent fighters in training. We do spar about 5 times a week, so we do get to test ourselves. But I remember one time, parking at the University of Windsor. Now, when you buy a parking pass at the University of Windsor, you know what they call it? They call it a hunting license. A hunting license. That's what they call it. And that's exactly what it's like. You probably should wear camouflage or bright colors, sorry. Because you're hunting for a parking spot and you're in competition with others because there's very little game available. I had a schedule one semester where I knew I taught at about 11:30. I need to ride at 5 to 11 in this particular parking spot to get parking. This parking class ended at 11:20, and all those 11:20 students who were coming out would take their cars and empty up a few spots. And when you get there at 5 to 11, 25 minutes early, 35 minutes after 5, there would be a line of cars just sitting in the parking lot down the road, waiting for the first spot to open. And I remember, this didn't only happen once, so I'm justified. I remember one time waiting and being the first car in line as someone backed out. But you know, it's like they're shopping all the way to do it. They always back out toward you. So it's like, you know, they back out the way you can slip in, but they back out toward you and block you, so you have to wait for them to actually drive away. And while they back out, I could see the slow motion from the other end of the parking lot. A white Jeep drove in, drove down the whole end of the parking lot, and as they're backing out, and I have my signal light on and everything, they just straightened that spot while I sat there. What if the training in martial arts for all these years, if it isn't for this moment? Now, I did roll down my window and I said, you're welcome. What do you mean? Oh, I've just been sitting here for 5 minutes saving that spot so we came to have it. And he said, no, on certain terms, no, tough luck. Not those words exactly, but I won't. I actually memorized his license number. And for 5 years, every white Jeep I saw, I would look at that license plate. It's one of the only times in my life I've ever thought, I will avenge myself. My mindset was I just saw all the Arab desires and then got away. Vengeful thoughts. This is a very serious issue for some people. Emperor and whatnot. Learn to break down those high places in terms of thoughts. Of course, in terms of relationships, those right in that area I mentioned of bitterness, mutual criticism or sedition of others, romantic relationships. This is one guy and girl who just got to keep watching for all the time in the workplace. It's insane. I mean, my job, I teach 2,020-year-olds every year. And half of them are female and not married. And they want to come to your office and they want to shut the door. They want to talk about other things than work. It's a continuous line of this happening every year. It's always, you just see it coming to the door. It's the same thing every time. And it's very easy for a person in those positions to have opportunity for relationships, to develop just a casual relationship even. It can spark something more. Perhaps that's going on in your life, and we all know that the feeling of feeling wanted and feeling respected and feeling loved and feeling that you're attracted to someone else. It's very alluring and attractive and provides feelings and satisfies feelings of the flesh. And that's what the time are. The relationships that we let in our life is provision to the flesh. Where I can get my ego boosted, or I can get my tires pumped, so to speak, that someone can say nice things about me. And I haven't heard those things at home, or I haven't heard them in a while. And so we can develop these bonds, these connections that are there to satisfy the simple desires of our heart. Just need to be honest with the Lord and with ourselves, recognizing what they are, provisions for the flesh. And pray for God for strength and seek counsel. We'll talk about some advice for these shortly. Well, the consequences of these spiritual high places in our lives today as Christians is that they obviously provide us the opportunity to sin. They provide occasions also for others to sin. Notice how 400 years after Solomon, seeking to appease his pagan wives, built these places so they could go and burn incense, 400 years later, we're reading about Hezekiah and Josiah having to deal with this because the people burned incense and offered sacrifices to pagan gods there. It wasn't just a private matter. Even if Solomon thought that this is just for myself and for my wife, the people worshipped at these high places. And so Israel's king's failures led to Israel's failures morally and spiritually, and corrupted their history for generations upon generations. I guess so too, I think myself as a father, allowing high places to remain in my life could provide opportunity for my son, for my daughters, to be drawn into sin, into temptation. And so really we're talking about a form of spiritual house cleaning, aren't we? This was a national house cleaning that needed to happen. And in our lives as families, a household theme or a spiritual house cleaning in my own life that I need. And this is a common thread through the whole Old Testament of the history of kings, their relationship to the high places. Dealing with high places. How should I deal with high places in my life? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what's difficult for me. This is where you think about terms like counting the cost and talking about following God wholeheartedly and loving God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. What does that mean? And this is what I've been reflecting on for the last few weeks as I think about these passages. I've really tried to challenge myself to get into something I don't know anything about or very little about. And see what the Lord has to say. It's been very humbling. I would say that we're not in a position to deal with a high place in our life until we are willing to deal with them ruthlessly. You heard, I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother, for the cause to be angry, for danger of judgment, whosoever should say to his brother, wrath, or that shall be in danger of counsel, whosoever should say thou fool should be in danger of hell. Fire goes on, talking about correcting relationships with people. That has to do with this high place of relationship, perhaps where there is unforgiveness. Verse 26, for I say to you, you should by no means come out of thence, for you have paid the amount. He says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time that should not commit adultery. I say to you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her committed adultery with her already in his heart. Verse 29, if the right eye offends you, pluck it out. Cast it from him. For it's probable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not your whole body be cast in hell. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Cast it from me, for it is probable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not your whole body should be cast into hell. Dealing with them ruthlessly. She just talked about plucking her eyes and locking off limbs and whatnot physically, literally. She prayed that he's not.
Second, deal with them thoroughly. As I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says they're having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is full, when it's complete. Dealing with them thoroughly. Sometimes I've done this in my life where I say, yeah, this probably doesn't really belong in my life, and I have all of these things that are high place in my life, and I'm going to get rid of all of them, but I'm just going to pull on one, because you know, there could be practical purposes for this besides what I've been using it for, but I can use it for practical purposes that wouldn't be harmful and compromising. Deal with them thoroughly. Three, I would advise you and myself to exercise ability and accountability. What is this? This is friendship with spiritually mature believer of the same sex that you can have a relationship with and talk to openly. I'm kind of a private guy. I don't work this way. I don't have a lot of friends. I don't feel that I need a lot of friends. I have one or two good, close friends, and that's more than enough. And maybe you're the same, or maybe you're one of the social butterfly that has hundreds of friends. That might not be the group you want to share all these things with. You might want to be selective in this process. But this is a process where you can get together with a brother in the Lord. And you can just have honest conversations. I'm not talking about exposing all the guts and everything of your life. You don't want to overwhelm someone else and cripple them. But this is what you need. Have conversations, to pray together. Even unspoken prayer requests. It's an area I need help. It's accountability. There was a preacher years ago who shared a list of 7 questions that at a Bible school that was given that he and his accountability partner should ask each other every week. So I listed them for you here. We'll come back to the slide at home. This is exercising accountability. I'm not saying these are questions you have to ask, but I appreciate the list because it's between two guys. You can modify, adjust, and add more, take some away if you want. For men, have you been with women this past week in any circumstances that could be viewed as compromising? Or women have been with any men this past week that could be viewed as compromising? Have your financial dealings, the dealings of integrity, have they lacked integrity? Business or whatever it might be. Accountability. Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? It doesn't have to be all negative and all doom and gloom and dark things. There's positive things we can talk about. Have you met with the Lord today? Have you given priority time to your family? I'm becoming more and more convinced that the number one priority of believers that are married or that are married and have children has to be our families. We can be more caught up with doing the Lord's work in the church than we are in raising and protecting and nourishing and doing all those things for our spouses, for our children. We will give an answer as fathers, women, as mothers, husbands, as wives, for wives and wives to your husbands. And priority time. There's arguably, this is one of the highest callings of a believer. And if we had a Sunday school of families that were strong families, the assembly would grow exponentially. It would do so much better in its health, spiritual health. But give priority time to your family. This is something I think that at the judgment seat that I would just have to be sound on. And I'm constantly finding myself just being caught in sort of a melancholy state or a solemn state of saying, what am I doing? But all these things in my life. But my kids are home right now by themselves, and I'm not with them. I'm not productively nurturing, admonishing, guiding them, raising them, which is our calling. You know, this was for a group of pastors, and you fulfilled many. So you're calling, you have a spiritual gift. Are you ministering that spiritual gift? I've gone through years of my life without ministering gifts that God has given me. And it's a selfishness, and there's other reasons for that, but it's God has given us gifts to use to bless others. As J.D. Nicholson gives the illustration of, imagine a hand holding a sandwich and looking at the mouth and saying, you know what, I'm not giving you this sandwich anymore. I'm constantly giving things to you, mouth. And the mouth will say, well, what do you think I do with it? I don't keep it. I chew it off, I make some saliva, I move it to the parents. The parents said, well, I don't keep, I give this office. This office said, I don't keep, I give this son. The son said, well, I pass it to Duodenum. Duodenum says it to June. June says it just absorbs from me. I don't keep it. And the nutrients, the proteins, the amino acids, the lipids, they get into the blood, they straight go to the liver, to the hepatocortical vein, they go through the body. And guess where they end up? In the hand. The hand is nurtured when it gives it away. And every part of the body. Called to give what we receive from the Lord to others. Exercise, debilitating accountability. Finally, here's another job. Forgot to plug it in. Put on the Lord Jesus. Romans 13 says, and knowing that the time and now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us cast down the high places. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting, and drunkenness, not chambering, wantonness, not in strife, and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision. Solomon, Jeroboam, all these kings of old who failed in so many ways. If I find your word in that mirror, then I'm really like them. Father, help us. Jesus said, you love these, you love me more than these.